As you're able, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we find the text of our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is going to occupy us for most of the rest of this month and maybe just a touch beyond it. But today we're going to be looking in particular at verses 1 through 3. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, having discussed the Spirit-created, Spirit-empowered, and Spirit-filled body of Christ throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, now as we come to chapter 13, wanders off topic and begins prattling on about love before finally catching himself, correcting himself, and returning to the matter at hand in chapter 14. Now, of course, that's not the case, but that is how some Christians seem to interpret this passage, as if Paul accidentally inserted his notes from a recent marriage sermon that somehow they found their way between what became chapters 12 and 14. But this chapter is not about marriage. It's not even actually about love in one sense. It's about the more excellent way of serving Christ. A necessary way of serving Christ, more excellent and more necessary than any of the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had become so fixated upon. In this chapter, Paul describes love as the essential way of serving the Lord as a member of the body of Christ. That if we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body and have been made to drink of one Spirit, then the outpouring of that Spirit work will be love. As we study chapter 13 this month, it's going to be important for us to remember the overall theme in this unit of Paul's letter. Paul has not changed topics. The problem in Corinth was not that they were abundantly gifted, it was that they were remarkably underdeveloped in Christian love. At the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1 several years ago, we saw the pride of these Corinthian saints. Pride that was creating division and a host of related problems. And here too in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we see that same kind of pride and that divisive sectarian spirit being manifested once again. Some of the gifted ones, and evidently especially the tongue speakers in the congregation, were not acting out of love. They were exalting themselves. They were seeking to platform themselves and the gifts that God had given them. Gifts that were for the edification of the body, for the glory of God, but instead had become an excuse for glorifying themselves. No one there seems to have been using their gifts in the way that God intended, and they were not showing love in their abuse of these things. And so, as it turns out, Paul turns to a more excellent way. He says it's not what gift you have or whether you have a gift at all. It is rather the love that is supposed to be at the very foundation of your Christian life. And love, as it turns out, is not a matter of feeling. Love in the Christian life is not about how you feel in your heart. It's not about what emotions you might have. It is rather a matter of choosing, acting, and serving as a servant of God. Now, this chapter is perfectly appropriate to include in wedding homilies and in marital counseling and premarital counseling and various kinds of sanctification efforts related to marriage and other relationships. But don't mistake that as its purpose. Since Paul says here that everything you do should be done in love, that includes getting married and being married, and staying married. Love is the way in which we serve Christ in every relationship, including the relationships that are not really relationships, as in the case of our enemies. You might remember that the Lord Jesus said that we are to love them as well. Love is the way of the believer's life. And so this chapter is broadly applicable. Even those of us who are not tongue speakers will still find some benefit in it. Now, I'm planning to spend 3 and maybe 4 lessons covering this chapter. So before we dig into it, I want to, first of all, give you kind of a brief overview of the structure. It's really quite simple. Verses 1 through 3 describe the necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7 describe the behavior of love. And verses 8 through 13 describe the duration of love. And this chapter certainly qualifies as one of the simplest in the Bible, but also one of the most profound. Its simplicity disguises its profundity. The outline may be easy to memorize, but each of us should aspire to spend the rest of our lives meditating upon this chapter and internalizing it and trying to obey it. Charles Hodge says it very well in his commentary on the text. He says, quote, "This chapter, although devoted to a single Christian grace, has ever been considered as one of the jewels of Scripture. For moral elevation, for richness and comprehensiveness, for beauty and felicity of expression, it has been the admiration of the church in all ages." End quote. And that's well said. Because the theme of love is so pervasive in the Scriptures, and because this text provides an exposition and description of the necessity and nature of this love, this chapter is going to be helpful in understanding and applying many other passages in the Bible that are directing us to walk or act or abide in love. How do we do that? Well, those other texts don't always tell us what it means to walk in love, what love looks like, what love actually is. But this chapter will answer those questions. So what you have in front of you this month is a chapter of Scripture to meditate upon, to commit perhaps to memory or at least portions of it, and to really seek to apply in your lives, not just narrowly in terms of one doctrine or one aspect of your life, but in every aspect of your life in Christ. The love in view in this chapter is agape. Many preachers make a big deal out of the different Greek loves that are, or different Greek words that are translated love in our English Bibles. And it's true that Greek, like a lot of languages, has different words for love, and there are differences in the way that they are used. But it's also true that this difference is frequently overstated by those who have a little knowledge of Greek and even less understanding of how languages work. We do want to acknowledge the special way that this term is used, but we want to be cautious of saying more than what is true. We talked about this some when we were preaching through the Gospel of John several years ago, so some of you might remember us discussing this before. Generally speaking, in Greek, eros is a love of passion, which is never used in the New Testament. Storge, is a love of natural relationship. It only appears 2 times in the New Testament. It doesn't actually appear in the New Testament. It's in the negative that it appears. So those who are without natural affection are mentioned twice in your Bible. But the two most common words for love in the Bible are phileo and agape, or the verb form agapao. And these are generally distinguished by scholars and preachers as the difference between an affection, phileo, and the spiritual love of commitment, that agape love. And that's true. That's true, sort of, except when it's not. Part of the problem is that these words are sometimes used interchangeably, as, for example, in the Greek Old Testament, which is largely shaping the way that the Greek New Testament is using the Greek language. In the Greek Old Testament, phileo and agape are not two different types of love. They're just interchangeable words for love. And the same is true sometimes in the New Testament. At other times, they are distinguished, and the context will make that clear. This is how closely related terms work. Sometimes they're interchangeable, sometimes they're not. Some people will say that whenever agape and phileo are being distinguished, then agape is always the higher or more spiritual love. But if that's the case, I wonder why Paul said that Demas had abandoned him having agape'd the present world. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the father agapes the son. But in chapter 5 and verse 20 of that book, he only phileos him. So does the father have a less spiritual love for the son as time goes by? Like, were they, you know, having difficulty in their relationship at that point? Several times, in fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus agapes the disciple whom he loved. But at the end of the Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 2, he phileos him. So has he fallen to a lesser type of love? That's the kind of reductionistic way that some people want to talk about these terms. Remember, as we've often explained before, words don't technically have meaning. They have semantic range. Terms have meaning, And a term is a word in context. This is junior high grammar. That may sound relativistic or postmodern, but it's not. It's the way that every language on the planet works, always has been. You cannot know what a word means in isolation. You can know what it doesn't mean, because it's not as if any given word can mean literally anything. But a good dictionary, if you look up any word in it, is going to give you multiple possible meanings for every word. And how do you know which is the right definition? You have to look at the way it is being used in a particular place. How is it used? Especially by the same writer when we're thinking about Bible words. Even more important, look at the immediate context. How is it being used here? What are the words around it? Is a particular word being chosen instead of another one? Is there a reason for that? And sometimes it's hard to say for certain, but the context always determines what the word means. Now, agape was not a religious term prior to the Greek Old Testament. It becomes a religious word in Second Temple Judaism because the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, and this word makes its appearance there and begins to be used in a particular way. We see that reflected in the New Testament. And that's not to say that phileo was an irreligious term. It's simply to admit that agape is properly seen as a love that has our relationship with God somehow in view. That is sometimes true of phileo, but it's always true in one way or another of agape. So what is this agape or biblical love? Well, we could call it charity, the way the King James does here. It translates it that way, following the Latin Bible, but that can be a little bit misleading. It brings out the activity of this love, but it may cause it to be easily confused simply as almsgiving or some kind of act of service. So what I want to do today is give you a working definition that we will continue to develop in future lessons. This will be familiar to some of you, as we said. Biblical love is a decision expressed in action that leads to an emotion. It's a decision expressed in action that leads to an emotion. It's not emotional. It's the reverse of what a lot of people would think. Love is an emotion. It's how you feel, and then certain things follow from that. No, it's just the opposite. This biblical love is a decision that you make that you then express in the fruit of action in your life that then leads to a transformation of your heart and of your emotional life. Now, if that's correct, then it is almost the exact reverse of lust and infatuation, which usually proceeds from emotion to action and then belatedly to a decision, if ever at all. But this working definition, I think, fits very well what Paul will say in this chapter, particularly in verses 4 to 7. And it also aligns with what Jesus and the prophets and apostles say in the rest of Scripture. Now, there are three verses in our text today and three affirmations of one central point: the necessity of love. No matter what gifts a person has, whether supernatural or not, no matter what they may do in the service of God, Paul says it has no value, it is worthless in terms of the soul, unless it is done from love. The greatest preacher, even if he preaches to millions of people the true and precious gospel of Jesus Christ, if he does not love Jesus Christ, will find himself in hell. The most generous philanthropist, even if he donates billions of dollars to ending hunger and poverty and childhood cancers, if he does not love our Lord, is accursed. Paul's going to say this really clearly later in the letter. The people of God are not saved by works. They will be known by God and by the world by their love. And that love will be manifest in certain works, to be sure. But they're not saved by their works. They'll be saved through love. There's a movement in each verse of our text from a reasonable activity to the absurd in order to make Paul's point. Did you notice that as we read through it? We tried to read it in a way that would help you see that. Speaking with the tongues of men, that is, known human languages, is exactly what the controversy in Corinth is about in these chapters. But Paul says even if you could speak in the language of angels, it would be of no value at all without love. Gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and faith are good. But even if your faith was so great that you could move mountains around, it would be completely pointless without love. Almsgiving is important in the Christian life. But even if you gave yourself, you volunteered to become a martyr and to be burned, Paul says it would be meaningless without love. And his point is not to validate these latter examples. He's not suggesting that saints could actually speak in angelic languages. We'll deal with that more in chapter 14. But he's using an absurd exaggeration to highlight the absolute necessity of love. No matter how many languages you could speak, no matter how great your faith may be, no matter what sacrifices of service that you make in your own life, without love, these things don't matter at all. Now, in suggesting that Paul is stretching to the point of absurdity here to make his point, we do not mean that these things are absurd by definition. Because after all, Jesus spoke of mountain-moving faith. He's saying something about Jerusalem and its judgment, but nevertheless, the reference is there. And many Christians have glorified the Lord by dying as martyrs for Christ, and some of them didn't run away when they easily could have. They gave their bodies to be burned. That's not without value, provided it's done from love. And I'm sure that one day in the eternal state, we can expect all of the elect language nerds to seek out Gabriel at some point to ask him to help us build angel language flashcards and learn how to conjugate their verbs and decline their nouns. So Paul's reference to each of these is not to denigrate tongue speaking or faith or martyrdom. It's to emphasize how pointless even those grand expressions of piety would be without love. Apart from love, nothing we do as servants of Christ has any value at all. This is really important because this is related to that whole justification by faith alone thing. That if you think otherwise, you're actually denying that principle. You're actually arguing that your works in some way are contributing to your justification before God and are some means by which you have made yourself acceptable to Him. But on the contrary, without God's righteousness, our best acts are only filthy rags, which itself is a very polite translation of the term there. Now, we've used the analogy of your child's drawing many times, and we're going to use it here again without apology because I'm not very creative, and it works. Your child's artwork that you so proudly display on your refrigerator really isn't very good. And that's not to denigrate the teens. You know who you are, Rusevs. Your artwork's amazing. But when you tell your four-year-old how much you love what he drew and then in the next breath have to say, "What is it?" You understand what I'm talking about. You love their art because you love the child that drew it. You love their gifts because they are expressions of their love for you. And that is the way the Bible says it works with our good works done in the name of Christ. They have no inherent value. Our works measured just on their own, in themselves, they're not good at all. But they are loved and accepted by God because of His love for us in Christ. Apart from grace, there would be no spiritual significance whatsoever. But in Jesus, there's a lot of significance. Your good works are good. And you should never deny that. This faux humility of thinking, "I've never done anything good in my life." What are you, like, blaspheming the grace of God? Are you denigrating the work of the Spirit? The righteousness of Christ that's at work in you? That's not reformed, folks. But what makes it good is the grace of God, is the work of Christ, is the influence of the Spirit. This biblical love that Paul is talking about is non-negotiable. There are any number of other works that you may do or not do, any number of other gifts you may have or not have, but love is non-negotiable. It's absolutely essential, and it will always be present in the true believer's life. It is not a matter of feeling. Right? We need to emphasize that. We're Presbyterians, right? When you profess your faith, you have your sense of humor and your emotions removed, right? Okay, so, but it's true that this is not about your emotional life. It's about the orientation of your life. It is a God-toward orientation of your heart and of your mind. Whatever we do, great or small, it is all to be done out of love for God. Calvin says it well in his commentary. He says, quote, "This then is the most excellent way, when love is the regulating principle of all our actions. It is not then to be wondered if all our deeds are estimated by this test, their appearing to proceed from love. It is also not to be wondered if gifts, otherwise excellent, come to have their true value only when they are made subservient to love." It is not a good thing to be a gifted person without love. You're only exacerbating your condemnation. Now, all of this talk about the requirement of love and even mentioning justification by faith alone might almost seem to unseat the priority of faith and that principle of sola fide. And in fact, that is the very criticism that is often raised against Protestant theology by some Roman Catholic critics. But actually, Paul's point here is entirely consistent with what he says in other places about our justification. And in fact, he connects these two ideas of faith and love very helpfully in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. If you don't have a cross reference in your Bible, you might want to pencil one in here because it's a passage you need to think about in relation to this chapter. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith works through love. It is not love that justifies us in the sight of God. See, that's another ditch on the opposite side of the road. Well, God knows my heart. That's a frightening thought. He does know your heart. He knows all of the pollution that's in there. He knows everything tucked down in those dark crevices and corners that you don't even remember that that's there, but He sees it. He knows your heart. That's not helping you. You imagine that I'm right with God because I feel love for God regardless of how I live. That's not the way that justification works. He justifies the ungodly who know themselves to be ungodly, not who boast in self-righteousness of their love for God. No, it's not my love that justifies me in the sight of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But what kind of faith? The faith that works through love. Martin Luther, whose orthodoxy regarding the principle of sola fide needs no defending, commented on the verse in this way, quote, "Paul therefore in this place setteth forth the whole life of a Christian man, namely, that inwardly it consisteth in faith towards God, and outwardly in charity and good works towards our neighbor." So that a man is a perfect Christian inwardly through faith before God, who hath no need of our works, and outwardly before men whom our faith profiteth nothing but our charity or our works. Now, that's from Luther's commentary on Galatians. That's not from his later, you know, like Federal Visionist writings or anything. It's a commentary on Galatians. Did you see what he said? He said, a man is perfect in the sight of God through faith who doesn't need our works. What are your works doing for you in terms of God? Like, God doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your help. It's simply faith in Jesus, empty hands, a broken heart, and He accounts that man as righteous. What good is your faith to your neighbor? I believe in Jesus. You might as well say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. It's not benefiting your neighbor at all. Luther says, a man is perfect as a Christian when he trusts in God, and that trust leads him to acts of love and service and kindness to his neighbor. Faith working through love. That is the whole life of the Christian. Interior faith and exterior love and the good works which flow from it. In other words, love in Scripture is the outward exercise of an inward faith in Christ. Do you see that? It's the outward exercise of an inward faith in Christ. In other words, love can't justify you. Again, I want to emphasize this. I don't want anybody to walk away confused. You cannot say, I love God, so I know that God loves me. Kind of. I mean, obviously, the fact that you love God is an evidence that He's working in your life. But do you see how easily that descends into a kind of self-righteousness, a kind of self-justification? Well, I know, but I feel in my heart this love for God, and therefore, regardless of what Scripture says, regardless of what my life may demonstrate, I just know that God loves me because I love Him. Well, you would not love Him if He did not love you first, but that doesn't mean that He's pleased with the way that you're living. You're justified not by a feeling in your heart. You're justified not by good works that are in your hands. You're justified by Christ and by Christ alone, through faith and faith alone. But that faith is never alone. Just as love is a decision expressed in action that leads to an emotion, so faith is not going to be a dormant intellectual exercise. Love in the Bible is not a matter of the heart, but of the mind and the hands, a decision expressed in behavior and not feeling. Luther says that a Christian is perfect inwardly through faith, but he's perfect outwardly through works of love. And that's exactly what James says in his epistle. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Luther is echoing the very same thing. There is an inward justification in the sight of God and an outward manifestation and justification in the sight of men. Our faith is proven by the fruit and evidence of the good works faith produces. And those good works are expressions of love, or they're worthless. Anything you're doing as a Christian, apart from love, simply to check a box, simply to prove how pious you are, is only an offense against God. Because without love, those works are meaningless. Calvin also commented on Galatians 5:6 in a way that is pointed and helpful. He said this, quote, "There would be no difficulty in this passage were it not for the dishonest manner in which it has been tortured by papists to uphold the righteousness of works. When they attempt to refute our doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, they take this line of argument. If the faith which justifies us be that which worketh by love, then faith alone does not justify." Listen to how Calvin answers this. "I answer, they do not comprehend their own silly talk. Still less do they comprehend our statements." He's saying, you're missing the point. You're misunderstanding what the conversation is about. Listen, it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. The thief on the cross looks to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Well, we'll talk about it when your life starts to manifest change." No. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Because faith alone is sufficient for justification. Well, what do you suppose would have happened if the Romans said, "You know what, that thief, like he seems like a nice guy, let's let him down. Let's let him go home." What do you think his life looks like after that? Do you think that he remains a thief? Calvin says, you're missing the point. When you say faith works by love, therefore you're not justified by faith alone, Calvin says, that's not the point. Nobody's arguing that anyone is justified by a faith that truly remains alone. We're saying that it's faith and not everything else that flows out of faith that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. He says later in that same quote, "We again refuse to admit that in any case, faith can be separated from the spirit of regeneration," end quote. Now, that is not only a superb response to certain types of criticism, Roman Catholic circles and others who just misunderstand the principle of justification by faith alone, it's also a profound rebuke to some Lutheran and Reformed presentations of that same principle. Because Calvin is saying, our critics don't understand what we're saying. And I'm afraid some of us who are saying it don't understand it either. The Protestant claim is that faith cannot be separated from works. And if you're thinking, no, that's the Roman Catholic position, Calvin's saying, no. The Roman Catholics are saying, you could think of faith intellectually, and then here is the work of faith, and you're divorcing these two. And Calvin's saying, no, we're not, because Scripture doesn't, because you can't. Because there's no place where faith is solely an intellectual assent. He says that it was critics of their theology that suggested faith could be dissected in some way from works, as if faith could lay alone in a petri dish in the lab. But Calvin insists that our works do not justify us. How could they? They're imperfect, they're inadequate, but genuine faith is never without works, because faith works by love. We do not look to the obedience of faith or to works of love as if that is what makes us acceptable to God. We look to Christ by faith, and that faith is always accompanied by the evidence of grace in works of love and obedience. It is only possible to separate true faith from love if you reduce faith to something merely intellectual. If you say, I believe the right ideas about God and Christ and myself, therefore I am saved. But that is not faith. The demons have better theology than you do, and they are lost. It is only possible to separate love from the behavior it produces if you reduce love to something that is merely emotional. I may neglect my wife, snap impatiently at my children, and resent my job, but God knows that I love them. That's not true. You don't love them. Not biblically. No matter how you may feel in your heart, that is not biblical love. And so, in 2 weeks, I'm going to suggest to you that one of the things you may need to repent of is failing to love your spouse, failing to love your kids, failing to love your brethren, because insofar as verses 4 to 7 do not describe our attitude and behavior in those relationships, we're failing to love the people God's put in our life. Ironically, it is this kind of reductionism this kind of reductionism with regard to faith and love that some people today believe is necessary to defend Protestant orthodoxy. But that's not true. And Luther and Calvin could have taught us that a long time ago. Now, by way of application before we finish, at the end of this epistle, Paul returns to the theme of love. In chapter 16, in verse 14, he says, "Let all that you do be done in love." As we've already noted today, and we'll unpack more in our next lesson, this is not an exhortation to examine our heart with regard to the quality and intensity of our feelings, because this love he's speaking about is not emotional, even though it will influence and gradually sanctify our emotions. Love is a decision expressed in action that will lead to a change in our emotions. But this chapter is not to prompt you to ask, "Do I really love God enough?" Because the answer to that question is always going to be no. You don't love God enough. You never have. But the question is not whether you have a sufficient amount of love in your heart. The question is whether you are operating out of love for God, or rather operating in a pagan and transactional way. We've said several times today that it is God whom we are to love, and that only by loving God can we act out of love for others. And that is an aspect of this conversation that we're going to have to develop at another time. Suffice it to say today that the one command, the great command, the law that contains every other law in the entire Bible, is to love God with everything. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if you love God, then you will also love your spouse and your children and your brethren and your neighbors and your enemies, not because you find any of them lovable, not for the sake of themselves, but because you love God as an expression of your love for God. So if you are not loving your spouse, you need to look to Christ and love Him by loving your spouse. If you are not acting in love toward your children, then you need to look to your Heavenly Father and love Him so that you can be enabled to love your children. If you are not acting in love toward your enemies, then you need to look to the bleeding Savior who hung on a cross to save you when you were His enemy, and you will be enabled to love even your enemies. It is not by clenching our teeth and straining to stir up an emotion in our hearts that we attain to this divine love. It is loving God that awakens it in us. I want to give you just a few quotes before we finish from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, in his book, Before Loves, describes the danger that confronts us as soon as we come to know the love of God for us personally. He says this, quote, "No sooner do we believe that God loves us than there is an impulse to believe that He does so, not because He is love, but because we are intrinsically lovable. The pagans obeyed this impulse unabashed. A good man was dear to the gods because he was good. We, being better taught, resort to subterfuge. Far be it from us to think that we have virtues for which God could love us, but then, how magnificently we have repented. As Bunyan says, describing his first and illusory conversion, I thought there was no man in England that pleased God better than I. Beaten out of this, we next offer our own humility to God's admiration. Surely He'll like that. Or if not that, our clear-sighted and humble recognition that we still lack humility. Thus, depth beneath depth, and subtlety within subtlety, there remains some lingering idea of our own, our very own, attractiveness. It is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. Surely, we must have a little, however little, native luminosity. Surely we can't be quite creatures," end quote. Now, if you don't feel convicted by that, like, you need to wake up. This is the part of the sermon to pay attention to. It's not only tempting to go down this road, it is inevitable. All of us travel that road regularly, and no sooner have we become aware of it and repented it of it and reasserted our worthlessness apart from God's grace than we immediately become proud of how humble and theologically astute we are. It's very hard to remember that the only love within me is the reflected love of God towards me. But it's the key to living in this love. Love is humble because love is the recognition of another, of something outside of ourselves. And in that respect, and only in that respect, God must be the most humble being of all. But what he recognizes in us is his own image. It is his likeness. It is the product of his love. Creation is the overflow of the eternal love of the Trinity. God did not create because he needed someone to love. Creation is gratuitous. It's not necessary. The Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling in perfect and unending love, created this world and every creature in it in order to bestow their love on the fruit of that love. We are mirrors, as Lewis said, for receiving and reflecting the love of God that precedes us all. We abide in that love by loving God. We love others by understanding that we are loved by God and acting like we know it. We learn to love by meditating on the love of God for us and then imitating it and reflecting it in our interactions and relationships. But God is not only the source of our love and the strength of our love, He has always been the object and goal of our love. Even though our desires have been bent and twisted by the fall, evil has never created anything because it can't. The power of creation belongs to God alone, and evil is not an independent thing. It is the deprivation of goodness. And that means that even our bent desires and our most sinful passions are fallen and orc-like distortions of something that was originally good and given to us by God. You have loved the wrong things for most of your life. And even when you have loved the right things, you have sometimes loved them in sinful and idolatrous ways, as if those things were worthy of love in their own right. But that's not the case. In fact, what you were made to love and what true love is always seeking is God. He's always what you are looking for. Lewis describes this in The Problem of Pain. He says, quote, "The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you had never seen a key. And the key itself, a strange thing if you had never seen a lock. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you. You, the individual reader, John Stubbs or Janet Smith. Blessed and fortunate creature, your eyes shall behold him and not another's. All that you are, sins apart, is destined, if you will let God have his good way, to utter satisfaction. The broken specter looked to every man like his first love because she was a cheat, but God will look to every soul like its first love because he is its first love. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it, made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand." End quote. And one more from The Weight of Glory. He says, quote, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. We could go on and on, but I want it to suffice for today to say this. We love Him because He first loved us. And we only love because we have been loved by God. God is love, and we would not exist, much less love anything at all, unless we had been loved by God and come to know love by seeing His reflection in the things that we love in this world. But we are not made for this world in its present configuration. We are made for God. You can only love by loving God. You can only know what it is to love by knowing God's love for you. You will never be satisfied by loving anyone or anything but God, through whom you are enabled to love all things that are themselves lovable. So let all that you do be done in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said,